All right. I am excited about this series specifically. Let me just say a word. If you're joining us online this morning, we are excited that you are worshiping with us, that you're learning with us. And perhaps maybe you're just saying, hey, that's not me, but we're excited you're investigating the claims of Christ with us. This is a safe place to do that. We're glad that you're here with us online. We're glad that you are here with us this morning in our worship theater. I want to introduce you to somebody that you may not know. This is an Instagram profile, Sailing with Phoenix. I don't know if you know this guy, Oliver Widger. I don't know how he pronounces his name anywhere. We're not that close. I've never met him. But he is now social media famous. We're going to leave him on the screen for a minute because I want you to kind of understand. That is a picture of him, and then in the background there you see is his cat, Phoenix. So this is Oliver, and he is sailing with Phoenix. Now, here's what he did. He quit his job in Seattle. He worked at a tire store. With no experience in sailing, he quit his job. He got tired of his life as it was, quit his job, bought a sailboat. He studied YouTube, figured out how to refit his sailboat, and his goal was to sail from Seattle to Hawaii without ever having done that before. And he went with his cat, Phoenix. They went together, just him and his cat. And so he went from just a normal account with a few hundred followers on his Instagram account as he left Seattle in those first few days. And then by the time he got to Hawaii, he had went from thousands then to millions of followers on Facebook. I am one of those. I followed his journey from Seattle to Hawaii, and I'm following him still because now he's preparing to sail solo, well with his cat, but his cat's not going to be that much help, solo around the world nonstop. That's what he's preparing for right now. So he is now in the process of, and I follow him. I keep up with him on Instagram. I listen to his videos. I look at his posts. I'm interested. I know what's going on with Oliver and his cat, Phoenix. He now has purchased a bigger boat for this trip that he's going to do around the world. And he's in all the process of refitting now this sailboat. And I'm keeping up. I know what's going on. I know what he's working on and how it's going because I keep up that way. I'm a fan. I'm a fan of Sailing with Phoenix. Now, he gave the boat that he took from Seattle to Hawaii, he has now given that boat away. He didn't sell it. He gave it away. He gave it away free to someone who wanted, like him, to leave everything behind and go live on a boat and live a sailing dream, even if they had no experience. And so he gave his boat away. Out of millions of followers, listen, I didn't even try to get his boat. He said, I just want you to send me a video telling me why you want my boat. And I'm going to give it away to someone who sends me that video. I didn't even send him a video. I didn't even try to talk him into giving me his boat. In fact, out of millions of followers, only a handful of people actually sent him a video. And I want to say at the last count, when I was keeping up with that specifically, only about 17 people had given him a video. The odds were really good. I mean, it wasn't one in millions. At that point, it was one in 17. I mean, I had a good shot. I could have. But listen, I'm not interested and leaving everything behind and heading out to live on the ocean. I showed it to Vanessa, and she wasn't interested either. In fact, she was less interested than I was. No interest. I am interested in what he's doing. I'm interested in that. And I'm interested in keeping up and seeing, but I have no interest in doing it myself. Listen, I'm just a fan of Oliver and Phoenix. I'm not going to do what he's doing. I just enjoy watching it. It's something to watch on Instagram. Now, you may be a fan of some folks on social media as well. Maybe you are not on social media and you're just a fan of some people or some things or some events. And maybe you pay attention to them and maybe you keep up with what's going on with that event or that thing. And maybe you're somewhat in the know about what is going on. And you might even do some things in your life because of a person that you follow on social media or someone you're interested in. You may do some things. Maybe you have increased your physical fitness, or maybe you have begun running or hiking or working out because of somebody you follow and you're a fan of on social media. Maybe you've started a hobby, crafting, painting, woodworking, maybe even photography or videography, or you've maybe started some things. Maybe you've even started your own podcast or an Instagram feed where you update it because of things you're interested in, or Facebook or some kind of blog. You might have even started a new sport like pickleball, right? We hear everybody talking about pickleball. But here's the point. Even though you maybe have dipped your toes into whatever it is that you're a fan of, there's a good chance that you're not putting it all on the line and leaving everything else behind. I mean, if you're into pickleball, you probably haven't even joined the PPA, the Professional Pickleball Tour Association, right? You probably haven't. And you might be involved in the sport, but you're not all in the sport. Whatever you are a fan of, you're not really leaving it all behind and pursuing that with all of your time and your energy and your money and your focus. You still have a job, right? You still go to work and you get up in the morning and go to work, or you're retired, but you're still not all in with pickleball. You still live here. You're not on the tour. And as interested as you are in whatever that might be, whatever you're a fan of, we can all say this morning. You're not really called to that. Even if it's duck hunting, I mean, you're not called to that. That's not probably your sole career. I mean, you're not called to invest your whole life possibly into your hobby or what you're interested in. Your whole self is not enveloped by that. You see, not everyone is called to be a professional pickleball player. Not everyone is called to leave behind everything in their life to pursue or to sail around the world. Not everyone is called to become an Olympic athlete. But there is one thing that everyone who lives and has ever lived upon this earth, one thing that every single person who has been or will be on this planet is called to face and called to consider, and that is God. All of us have business with God. We have all been called to consider this God who created us and who loves us. We have been called to not just consider, but we have been called to respond to that. This relationship, which is what it really is, that we are called into, God uses some pictures in Scripture written with words to help us picture and understand what this relationship is like. And we've talked about this frequently over the years. One of those pictures that God uses to describe the relationship He desires with you, He uses the picture of marriage. 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 Between a husband and a wife. Now, as we think about marriage, your spouse doesn't want to be one love of your many loves. They don't want that. They're not interested in that. In fact, as you leave here today, if you have a spouse or a fiance, if you were just simply to suggest to them as you leave today, maybe we do want to try that. Maybe we do want to have other loves and date other people in our lives, even though we're married. If you suggest that to your spouse, I don't anticipate that going well. I wouldn't suggest you even suggest that. That's what their reaction's going to be, right? Exactly. We understand that because we recoil at that thought because we know that is not the design or the function of that relationship called marriage. It won't work that way. No one who understands marriage and understands what faithfulness is, no one understanding that would say these words. Okay, listen, spouse, I don't care who else you love. I don't care who else that you date or what you do with them. I don't care as long as you come home to me. That's crazy. We don't think that way because we know that's not right. Your spouse doesn't want to be first place in your life among many other people you love and date. Your spouse wants to be your one and only love. If not, there's a word for it, adultery. That's the picture that God gives us, one of many, that He uses to describe the relationship He desires with you. God doesn't demand to be first place among many of your loves, many of your passions and priorities in your life. No. He desires to be your one and only. And that's what you're called to. From the very beginning, I want you to know this is not bait and switch. It is this way from the start of that relationship with God. But somehow, especially in America, we began to believe that there were two calls to Jesus. We believed there was a call that simply said, Jesus just wants you, needs you, desires for you to accept Him. And we called that salvation. And then we believed there was a second call that came sometime later in our lives. It was a call for you to then be faithful to Him and to submit to Him and to surrender to Him. And if we have bought in to that theory that there are two different calls, then what we've done is exchanged God's offer of salvation for a cheap, powerless, weak gospel. Rather, we have been called to consider a God who created us and He loves us, and we've been offered a call to respond to that God. What we printed for you today, and we're sending home with you, a lot of verses I'm getting ready to read, and I wanted you to have those in print to take home with you. You see, God created us because He loves us. He loved us before He created us, but we did not love God back. Instead, we just began following, as we grew up in this life, we began following our own standard of living, the way we just thought life should go. So that's how we chose to live our life, our way, on our terms. So we didn't love God by following His way. No, we said, God, I'm just going to live the way I want to live, my own way. I'm going to go my own way, do my own things, live how I want to live. And it really is in the direction of whatever it is that I want most. That's what I'm going to do. And Paul describes this way of living. He describes this as rebellion against God. And in his letter that he wrote to the Romans, which all the verses that we're going to be reading this morning are letters out of this that are on the card that you have, come out of this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And I just want to describe you. Here's how Paul describes that idea of us living how we want to live. He says, "For everyone has sinned." That's how Paul describes that and how God describes it. When we live how we want to live, do what we want to do, make decisions based upon what we think or feel in and of ourselves is right or wrong, God calls that sin, and Paul describes it there as sin. "For everyone has sinned. We fall short." So there is a standard, and it's not my standard. He says we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God has a standard. We can have all the standards and variations and our own personal thoughts we want, but Paul is saying what we think about it really doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks about it and how God sees life and how He has designed your life to work. Standard instead, God has said, you broke that relationship that I want to have with you. You are now separated because God is perfectly holy. And God thinks perfectly holy thoughts and does perfectly holy things. And when we live our own way, which is not holy, then we have broken that connection that God wants to have with us. We broke it. And what's worse, we are so broken, so separated from God because we are ingrained. We're going to do what we want to do, live how we want to live. We are so broken that there is nothing we can do to fix it or make it better. That means we are hopelessly broken. And God knows this. He knows this about us. And this amazing thing about this God who created us knows this about us. So before we even broke His standard the first time, which happened at creation, Adam and Eve, and we've been doing a great job of it ever since, of breaking His standard, He had a plan in place before they ever broke His standard because He knew it was coming. He had a plan in place to fix it. Here's how Paul describes that. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That was His plan before time began. You see, we have this feeling that we can just do better. We can live better, do better on our own. Even us just thinking that we can earn our way back into a good relationship with God, even that is sin. We are hopeless. If you're anything like me, when I'm in my weakest, you know what? I just want what I want, and I want how I want it, how I want it, and I want it when I want it. And that is just sin. Now, in this verse, Paul uses the word death, for the wages of sin is death. Now, it can mean a physical death, because when Adam and Eve sinned the first time in the garden, God says, hey, you just brought death into this creation. So there is, sin does ultimately lead to a physical death. But I believe that Paul is really speaking bigger than physical death. He's speaking a spiritual death, which describes an eternal separation from God. God created you to live eternally. You are not going to cease to exist. Your soul is going to live forever. And a spiritual death means so do you. The wages of sin, you worked for it, so did I. I earned a wage, so do you. And I deserve the wage that I've worked for. And he said, we have worked for and we've earned and we deserve death, an eternal separation from God. And God knew that. That's why he had this plan in place. We have earned that. We deserve that. But he wanted to fix it for us. He wanted to fix it for us. And that's why, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's how that works. Paul describes it in this letter he wrote to the Romans. To fix this problem that we have all created called sin, to fix it, God had to actually become a man. And the man that God became was named Jesus. He had to become a man so that he could die and pay the price for our sins. Here's how Paul describes that. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ, that's Jesus, to die for us. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. And you know, then 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb alive again. He defeated death. He died on the cross, then he defeated death as he walked out of the tomb. Because he did that, we can now submit our lives to his care and submit our lives to his control. The way we think about that is this: Jesus paid our eternal sin debt, which means his death purchased our lives, which means if we want in on his offer of salvation, then there has to be a point where we admit to him that he has purchased our lives by dying on the cross for us, which means he is now our boss. He is now our owner. The first century word, when Paul was writing this, the first century word for Christ being your boss, for Christ being your owner, the first century word for that is Lord. Here's how he describes it. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, your boss, your owner, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's not saying that you just agree with some things in the Bible and you agree with some facts about Jesus. No. You declare him as your boss and your owner, your Lord. And you believe that he was raised from the dead. He says, you'll be saved. Declaring Jesus as your Lord is to declare him, Jesus, you are my boss. Jesus, you are the owner of my life. And we can only do that because of what he has already done for us. He takes all of my sin, all of your sin, and he pays for it on the cross as he dies. And in return, he pays for it. And in return, he gives us a right standing with God. Here's how Paul describes that. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight, in other words, because of what he did for us and gave us a right standing with God, because we have been made right in God's sight by faith, and that by faith means that we look at Jesus and declare him by faith, you are my Lord, you are my boss, you are my owner. I believe that you walked out of the tomb alive. That's what this by faith means. He says, then we have peace with God. And why? Because of what Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is what? Our boss, who is our owner, has done for us. He did that for this sinner and for you. He did that for us. Jesus, God in the flesh, God who left heaven and stepped onto this earth as Jesus, as a human. Jesus, God, took our place and paid the price for our sin. He gave his life for us. Paul says this now, the result. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. In other words, all the sin in the world has to be paid for. God demands that there be no sin left unpaid. And if you have placed your life into the hands of Jesus, Jesus has placed his righteousness upon you because he paid the price for your sin, and he places his righteousness upon you. So now when God looks at your life, he doesn't see your sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Not your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because your sins were placed upon Christ. And we can't live holy enough to earn our right standing with God. That's the whole point. God knew we could never do it. We can't say, okay, I'm going to be better now, and I'm going to do better, so that, God, you will love me. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to make better decisions, do more. I'm going to do more for other people. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to love people. I'm even going to give. I'm going to do more for you, God, so that I can earn this and deserve this. And maybe if I do enough good things, you can let me in your heaven. Here's the problem. You can do some good things. You could. But you can't undo the sin that you committed. That sin must be paid for, all of it. And Paul is describing that all of that sin was placed upon Jesus because we can't do anything about it ourselves. He had to do it, and only he could give us a right standing with God. We will never live holy enough to earn a right standing with God. So if we can't live holy enough to earn it, this is important. Even once he gives it to you, you and I, we will never live holy enough to keep it, because I still sin every single day. If I couldn't earn it, there's no way I could keep it. So this is so critical. Paul says, so Jesus not only earns it for you, Jesus keeps it for you. And here's how he words that. If you land into the hands of Jesus by submitting your life to his care and control, declaring to him he is your owner, your boss, your Lord, God spiritually places you in the hands of Jesus, and he will never let you go. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, and I am convinced, speaking to people who have their lives safely in the hands of Jesus, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He not only offers you salvation because we can't earn it, he keeps it for you eternally because we'll never, this side of heaven, be good enough to keep it ourselves. So he keeps it for you. Wow. Thank you, God. What an amazing God we have, that he not only saves us, he keeps it for us eternally. I want you to know that God is above all, and he alone deserves all of our worship. He alone deserves our worship, because he, for one reason, to die for you and to die for me. And because he did and then walked out of the tomb alive, we can now submit our lives to his care and control, and he will hold us if we submit those lives to him and declare him, and he will never let you go. Paul says in Romans again here, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways? For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? In other words, nobody. He says, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. In other words, he deserves our worship. And I want you to know this morning, God isn't looking for a fan who will sit on the sidelines a couple of times a week and maybe live vicariously through some pictures and videos and stories. No, God is not interested in you being his fan. God wants a relationship, a real relationship with you. God is not interested in you being his fan. God wants followers. God wants all of you all the time. He wants what it took for Oliver to leave it all behind and chase after, to take that giant leap into following him with everything that there is about you. That silly kid Oliver did not fully even understand what he was doing when he decided to go all in on his journey. But based upon what he did know, he went for it. And I want you to know, that's what God wants from you. God wants your all. He wants you to take that giant leap. He wants all of the commitment that comes with somebody really following him He wants all the decisions in your life. He wants those as your owner and as your boss, as your Lord. He wants all the decisions in your life that come with a life surrendered to Him. He wants all of your worship, all of your adoration. He deserves it. He wants all of that from a life that is submitting themselves to Him. My friends, that is not being a fan of God. That is being His follower. There's another word used in Scripture for that. And Jesus uses this word too. That's a disciple. As Jesus was wrapping up His time on this earth, as He was finishing it all up, he was born, He lived, He started His ministry, and His ministry then took Him to the cross. He died, He rose again 3 days later, and then He walked out of the tomb alive. He spent 40 more days on this earth. 40 days after He walked out of the tomb alive, after He laid His life down and proven Himself God. For 40 days, He taught His disciples, here's what it means to follow Me. Here's what it means to be My disciple. Here's what it looks like if someone is My disciple. Here is how they will act. Here is how they will react. Here is how they will behave. This is what is going to happen in their life if they are My disciple. And now He is about to end all of that teaching. He is about to return to heaven, and He gives one final command before He leaves this earth and goes and sits at the right hand of God the Father, where He is right now, we're told, this moment. And as He begins this, it's as if He's saying, listen, because of what I have done on this earth, because I am God who put on the flesh of man, and because I shed My blood for you, I died for you, and then I rose again to save you. Because I have done that, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me, and I can now command you to do absolutely anything I want. Remember, you thought I was gone, He's saying. You thought I was gone. You thought I was lost forever to the grave, but here I am. I am physically alive. I've eaten with you. We have talked. You have touched Me. You know I am physically alive. Now I can command you because I am the boss. So here's the last command, and I want you to know, the last command He's giving still stands today as My command and as your command. It still stands 2,000 years later. Here's the command. Therefore, in other words, with all the authority that is Mine, I command you. Therefore, go and make disciples. For about 100 years, the American church has gotten this wrong. Because the American church has somehow twisted this, and we have made fans, not disciples. We have gone and made fans of Jesus. There's a couple types of fans we've made. One type of fan is just a fan who says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But tomorrow, their life really doesn't look any different than it did the day before or the year before. Say, they're not really all in. I mean, they know some things to say. They might even know some things to do. But they're not really all in, because that's only for fanatics. Fanatics aren't fans. Jesus calls them disciples. He doesn't have a word for fans, because Jesus is not interested in fans. In fact, when you look at Scripture and the life of Jesus, there were moments that he said some things on purpose to drive people away because they were just fans and he wanted no part of it. He was looking for disciples. So we've created fans of Jesus. There's another type of fan we've created. For about the last 100 years, many American churches, pastors, many American pastors have created fans for themselves. They want you to be their fan. They're trying to grow a church. They're trying to grow a gathering for themselves of people who really ultimately worship them. For about the last 100 years, so many pastors have tried to gather their own fandom. And they've got a lot of fans. This is not what Jesus is doing. But this is not what Jesus is talking about, and this is not what Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want fans. People who, this is one of the big reasons why we have multiple teachers in our church. Multiple teachers in our church. Why you don't only hear from one of us is because we are not interested in fans. If we gather a following who likes me, who follows me, we are failing Jesus. We have multiple teachers from multiple perspectives because we don't want any one of us to have this church or Malvern built around us or our personality. Because I want you to know this, we are sinners. And we do not deserve your adoration or your worship or your fandom. Jesus gets all the glory. But we, over the last 100 years, have done a great job of therefore going to make fans of Jesus and fans of leaders. But that's not what Jesus is interested in. He said, therefore, go and make disciples. We at Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Matt to be disciple makers. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Disciple makers. That's what we are. That's what we're called to do. That's what we are. And I want you to know, disciples worship God first and God alone. There can be no divided loyalties. There is no main God, but then I have some little gods on the side. God doesn't go for that. That's not what God offers. And so the way we describe that at Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern is this. Worship is what we say with our mouth, plus it is what we do with our actions, our decisions, our behaviors. We worship by what we say, and we worship by everything that we do. There's just one question about that. Who or what does your life prove that you are actually worshiping? God demands all of me and you. And God has earned all of you. He alone is worthy of our total worship. He proved it when He chose to create this world. He proved it when He chose to rescue us. He proved it in how He decided to sacrifice His life for us. He proved it. He proved it when He defeated death and walked out of the tomb alive. He proved it. So the question is, what do you worship? Who do you worship with your words and with the decisions that you make in your life? Because every single decision that you make is worship of God, or that decision you make is worship of something else. The Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern, we want, we desire, we teach for this focus, worship, the focus of our worship, the true object of our worship should never be split, separated, divided among multiple side options. It is for God. You know, one way to tell in someone's life who they're really worshiping is, are they willing to die for Jesus? It's quite doubtful that we will be called upon to physically die for Jesus. It could happen. But when we look throughout history, we see life after life after life of people who have died for Jesus. I've got two books here. And there's more that are written, but these are two books, and the pages are filled with examples of people who died because they were following Jesus. You know, not many Christians were actually killed in Rome in the Colosseum. There were people who were killed in the Colosseum, but most were killed in other places. But scholars do believe that this one man, and he's written about him in one of these books, that this one man, Ignatius of Antioch, that it was unique, that he actually was killed in the Colosseum. We've got a picture of it right here. You can see there's the Colosseum in Rome. He was killed in the Colosseum in Rome somewhere between 107 AD to 110 AD. It was during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. Eusebius, who was a historian, he reports that Ignatius was taken to Rome and he was thrown to beast. And that would have happened in the Colosseum, right there on the screen. Another historian, Jerome, specifies that he wasn't just thrown to beast, he was thrown specifically to lions. He was ripped apart, devoured for the spectacle of it. Thousands and thousands of people watching him being destroyed by lions. Why was he destroyed by lions? Why were they picking him as their entertainment of death? Because he was martyred, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and he was martyred. Now look at that picture of the Colosseum. That's what's left, basically, of Rome. Almost nothing, really. You go to Rome today, there's just some relics there a few scattered, broken down structures that you can find, little bits and pieces of this, some foundations here, a few columns there. You'll run across some histories and some stories, but that's about it, because, you know, Rome has passed away. Like every other kingdom of the world, Rome has now passed away. But not the disciples of Jesus. No. Even today, in Arkansas, on the first Sunday of 2026, over 5,000 miles away, life after life after life of people who are submitting to, following, and worshiping Jesus, your lives remain right now, today. God deserves our worship. So we must respond to that. And our response to this God who has gone to extremes to save us, our response is we become disciples. And disciples give their all to worship God. Disciples give their all. So what does that look like? Paul describes this in Romans. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. He wants your all. And what has God done for you? God became himself a man. And he became a man for one reason, so that he could die for your sins. And he died a horrible death for you. And then he defeated death and he walked out of the tomb alive. And he doesn't want people to just mentally agree, oh yeah, he's God. Oh, okay, he's holy. He doesn't want you acknowledging that he's God. Those people are just fans of God, and he has no use for fans. He's not looking for a fan base. He doesn't need a fan base. He became a man. He did all of that for you. God became a man for you. He became a man so he could die for your sins. He died a horrible death for you, defeated that death as he walked out of the tomb alive. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. And here's what that means. Let them, your bodies, be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. So he gave his life for you. And now Paul says our response, the only one that he finds acceptable, is for you to now give your life to him every day as a sacrifice. And then he says, this is truly the way to worship him. That's it. That's what he offers from the very beginning. Disciples. And we are called to be disciple makers, and disciples worship him as a living and holy sacrifice every day. How do they worship? They climb onto their altar of life every day, submitting this life to their God, saying, you are in control, not me. You are my boss, not me. You are my Lord, not me, every day. That's truly the way to worship him. And if you're not doing that, you are a fan of God. You're not worshiping God the way he finds worship acceptable. And as you leave here today on this first Sunday of the year 2026, My prayer is that you will commit on this day to daily be his disciple. And then to come here and help us as a church complete the assignment that God has given to us by Christ himself as we go make disciples, baptize, and teach, making more and more and more and more disciples every day of our lives. And I, as one of your pastors, am asking you this today. Will you join us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that there is someone here today who for the first time is saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my boss. Jesus, you are my owner. And God, give them the courage to let us know so that we can help them get a start of chasing after you, a life chasing after you. And God, I pray that there are even more here today who are saying, I want to partner with you. Not because you're doing anything great, Harley. I want to partner with you as a church to see us make disciples, to see them baptized, to teach them how to follow and chase after Jesus so that we can see lives changed forever and with us eternally one day in a real place called heaven. Jesus, help us make it so. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.